If you're visiting us today,
I'd just like you to know that we have been working through the book of Ephesians for many, many months now, and we're in the fifth chapter, and we have just come to verse 3, which is the last of several injunctions from the Apostle Paul that have to do with how we live the life of Christ as we walk in the eyes of a watching world. And I think we've heard enough this morning, or even just in reference to what Craig and Steve have been talking about, to know that the message of these verses that deals with issues relating to sexuality are extremely timely, and they're timeless. And various cultures and various generations have sought at one time or another to amend. Unfortunately, scriptural truth is not like the Constitution of the United States. It doesn't actually lend itself to amendment on these issues. I want to read from verse 3, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." It's important that that passage is read in the larger context in which it appears. The larger context does not take away from the specific injunction there, but it places it firmly in the love of God and in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the immediate reaction to these verses of some is to regard it as a kind of narrow, ultra-fundamentalist, conservative, all the words that have now become, you know, pejorative terms for secular society, and thereby write it off. What Paul has dealt with before this has been the love of God, has been the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, which is a fragrant offering. He's dealt with the forgiveness of God. He's dealt with the ability of God to redeem that which needs to be redeemed. We made a start last week, and the point that we got to was in looking at a matter related to how we deal with temptation, particularly sexual temptation. Let me remind you of the importance of that word greed that Paul uses in the context. The last commandment is thou shalt not covet, and has been properly commented on. The breaking of all other commandments involves at some point the breaking of thou shalt not covet. Lists in the Bible do not come under the category the last in the list is the least. I mean, that's been conveniently the treatment of tongues, for example, for many years. There's nowhere in the Bible the last is least. And thou shalt not covet is certainly not the least. Breaking of all commandments involves at some point the greed of the heart of man to something that is not his, but which he rationalizes by saying, I have a right. And then, of course, once we've established something as a right, then it's our duty to enjoy the privilege of that right, which is how very subtly that which is given by God as a prohibition becomes a privilege. And we live in such a strangely twisted cultural setting that now all the evidences of maturity are essentially the evidences of sin. I mean, the most incredible example of that is the use of the word adult, for example, in adult movies. There couldn't be anything further from adulthood than a visual presentation which highlights an extreme fixation in immaturity and in lack of human development. And yet we use the word adult. That's just one example. The point that we got to, we were just taking some encouragement from the example of Joseph, And we were saying that what we need to learn again as Christians, amidst all the necessary and legitimate talk about spiritual warfare, is that the fight is half of it. We equally need to learn about flight. We're not called always to simply tough it out on the front line. There are some things that we are called to flee from, as if we are fleeing with our life. Flee the evil desires of youth, says Paul, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And we finish by saying that it is so important when we read about temptation in the New Testament that we understand the wider context, which is the community of faith, and the importance to you and I of community, of safety, of the security, of encouragement, of the example, of the responsibility, of the accountability that we find in one another at a point in our pilgrimage where we need that sustenance and we need that garrisoning, where we're not simply asked to tough it out alone in darkness. And part of walking in the light with the Lord Jesus is walking in the light with others at that place of accountability and encouragement. John Stott, commenting on this dual injunction in the New Testament of the things to fight and the things which need flight, says this: the ruthless rejection of sin in combination with the restless pursuit of God's will is the secret of holiness. And that ties in with everything we've been looking at over the last several weeks, especially relevant to many of us who've only been used to defining holiness in terms of negatives. The Bible doesn't define it that way. It's in terms of the positives and the pursuit of the will of God. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Yeah. The Stott quote I just read was, "The ruthless rejection of sin in combination with the restless pursuit of the will of God is the secret of holiness." Now, for those of you who are here today and have just dropped in on us, we're so glad you're here, but I hope you'll forgive me literally just taking off from where we left last time, and I'm not going through the introduction to the subject matter as I did last week, but let's start with Scripture, and then we all get the same starting point. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit." There's good scriptural backing for the statement we made last week that there's no such thing as a sex act. The Bible defines all sexual acts fundamentally as spirit acts. Now, that does not mean, as you'll see, we'll see in a minute, that somehow we're just, you know, spirits that have to put up with the body. God made the body, and he made it good. And the Bible celebrates the functioning of our physicality within the boundaries and order that is set by God. But the reason that the sin is such an issue here in joining oneself illicitly through sexual intercourse with anybody who is not one's wife is of the nature of spiritual sin. That's why it's a sin against your body. It's a sin against your personhood, as well as a sin against the others. You cannot divide, biblically, the body from the spirit. You can rationalize it all you will. It will not be divided. There are consequences. Now, God can deal with the consequences, but there are consequences. Paul goes on to say, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The Apostle Paul, like all the writers of the New Testament, is for sexual freedom. But the sexual freedom that they are for is the freedom, as I've mentioned, within the prescribed limits of relationship that the Bible sets forth. You are either sexually free according to Scripture, or you are a slave to your sexuality. I found myself in many circumstances talking to people, both those who are Christians, sadly, and those who are not, who've been dealing with these issues in their life, and the word, and if it's of relevance, and I wasn't meaning to say this, but if it's for someone here this morning, and if it's the only thing you hear this morning, it's not the most popular message of our age, and it's certainly not the most popular message in metropolitan Washington. But the issue at this point is not the popularity of the message, but the truth of the message. And the issue is, and the word for you this morning, is don't even waste any more time discussing it. Flee from it. My pastoral experience has led me to the conclusion that those who decide to discuss and find out more about the justification for sexual behavior that they know is not according to the will of God end up far deeper than they did when they first began to discuss it. Now that's a word for somebody here this morning. Flee it. Because it is your life. Those are the terms the Bible puts it in. And I think the thing we've come to terms with in these verses out of Ephesians is that Paul is not sitting around offering you some nice little heavenly hope if you pray the right prayer. The illustration we have here is of somebody literally, their hand is in the fire, and there's no point with your hand in the fire saying, "Dear Lord, please take away the experience of burning." I want to suggest to you, he's not going to answer that prayer. Some of you have heard me tell a story before, and I haven't got many stories, so I'll just tell this one again. That's amazing. One of the signs of getting old. I remember the days when I used to have an incredible head for remembering stories. I mean, now I can't remember a story from my life. I never, in fact, when I preach or teach, I never plan illustrations. I don't plan stories because if I sat down to think of something to illustrate, I just never prepare the message. You know? I'd end up reading quote books instead of the word. Now I can't remember the story. The story. First line, thank you, Charlie. Alrighty. Charlie, I'm so sorry you have to leave now. All right? It's, you know, the story of the three guys who end up in a place that was hotter than the place they expected to spend eternity in, namely hell. And each of them, you know, had conversation, and one of them was from a good Pentecostal background and said, "You know, man, I committed myself to tongues of fire all my life, and I never realized, you know, I never expected to have to these tongues of fire. I thought the other tongues of fire would save me from this." And somebody else suggested that they'd been well and truly baptized and in water a number of times, and there was sufficiently waterlogged to save them from all eternal fire. And there was one little guy in the corner who was simply saying, "By faith, I'm not here." Sadly, there are many people of our generation running around saying, "By faith, they're not here." Or, "By faith, I'm not sinning." Or, "By faith, I am delivered." Listen, the Bible looks for fruits of repentance. And that's why this message from Paul is, in a way, a hard message. But it's like, you often hear me say about Lewis's lion, Aslan. It has the claws But it has the velvet pads of mercy. There is an enablement for the one who says, I will remove my hand from the fire. I will be burned no longer. It's not an issue of how you feel about your relationship. It's an issue of how you feel, basically, about the portion of your life that is the vastest portion of it that has to do with eternity. Not with these 80 years and 10, which the Bible describes as simply the tuning up for the concert. And that is why Paul comes at the end of this list of injunctions. I mean, get off sexual immorality. That's bad. But to get off sexual immorality and talk about judgment, I mean, that really is taking it too far. Our problem is we haven't taken the gospel far enough, which is why we don't deal with those issues anymore. Flee. And I want to encourage you, friend, when you flee to God, you walk away that Satan can't pursue you. You have an access. And the answer to Satan's accusation is the conviction of the Spirit that leads you to repentance and a place of succor and a place of safety. I want to make one or two comments about the body here. I don't intend to get into a long teaching about the body, but it's important. It's one thing to say no more sexual immorality, but it's right to say something about what the Bible does teach about the body. And on the basis of that passage I read to you, I want to make 3 statements about the body. This answers 3 questions about the body. First of all, where's the body going to? Where to for the body? Secondly, what now with this body? Thirdly, what's this body for? Os Guinness is somebody who I greatly admire and respect, and his writings I enjoy. Os Guinness wrote this once. It is our bodies which are instruments either for evil or for good. It is our bodies that Paul urges us to present to God as a living sacrifice. Obedience or disobedience are expressed in our bodies, or they're expressed nowhere. Obedience for the Christian is a body activity. God does not address us purely as people with minds, emotions, or wills, but as people with bodies. Now, I know some of us have a hard time dealing with the body that we've got. You know, it's just be humble and accept it. God likes it. You'll get to like it too, sooner or later. His concern is not for abstract acts like adultery in theory or immorality in theory. But his concern is for the whole person who does these actions, and I might go on to say, who then reaps in his body the consequences of these actions. Can we get into our minds as Christians without, we don't need to go into a 5-week series on 53 sexually immoral acts. All we need to say is what Paul says, the body is for the Lord. Do we agree with that this morning? The body is for the Lord. That's why this illustration of Paul's is so horrific, where he takes the literal joining of the body to a prostitute in sexual intercourse to present to us what is being done with a member of Christ. And the abstract, generalized proclamation of lordship will not do, as we've seen right through these injunctions. It's as physical, as real as that. And we need to remind ourselves, Christians, as far as the sins of the body are concerned, that our body does have a destiny. It's been raised for something. And it's been raised to something forever. No wonder the Bible gives us the insight that the angels marvel, have reason to marvel at what the power of God can do in human physicality. In these bodies, in this fallen world that can express the purity and the love of Jesus Christ in every relationship. What a miracle. Some of you know that miracle because you've been delivered. You know the power of Jesus to walk straight and to walk clean. So where there is temptation, think this about the body. Your body has a destiny. And it wasn't raised to do this. Secondly, Paul says something about the activity
of the body. One of the great sins of modern intimacy is communion without commitment. The Bible acknowledges no communion without commitment. Again, we dealt with this a little last week. And the direction biblically of all heterosexual commitment is towards marriage. On the foundation of love, it is towards marriage. And intimacy that does not acknowledge God's will for communion is wrong and dangerous to the hurting of your eternal soul. Now, that doesn't sound like a statement from the Psychological Institute of Washington, D.C., but it happens to be the utterance of the one who made us. That then tells us something about the activity of the body. All activities of the body, if we're members with Christ, should glorify Christ and should express Christ. The activity of the body should express Christ. And to join your body to anything or to any activity that is not of Christ is to invite disintegration. It is to set forth a disintegrated life, not an integrated life. That's why the Bible talks about being unequally yoked. You know, you can't on the one hand set forth integration in marriage and at the same time model disintegration spiritually in having a relationship that does not walk in the same direction. So the Bible doesn't only say something about the destiny of the body, it's for eternity. It doesn't only say something about the activity of the body, all activities express Christ. But thirdly, it says something important about the fundamental purpose of the body. It is a temple of the Holy Spirit for the Lord. So glorify God in your body. Paul picks up this theme again and again in the New Testament. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. I dare say if as Christians we went back and read more of Scripture that talks about sexual immorality than we did the latest anecdotal book on sexual mores in the church, we'd be a lot healthier spiritually. Let me tell you something. There's a lot of voyeurism in the church. We need to name it for what it is. And I wonder how many men bought Penthouse to see what Jimmy Swaggart saw and justified it by saying they were doing themselves a favor, that somehow all this has been vaguely Christianized because it involved a preacher. I wonder. I dare suggest more than one. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8, again, Paul, no wonder people hate him. He's just so godly blunt. Okay, Paul, I want to talk to you about my hormonal urges. I'm going through a rough time, Paul. And Paul says it is God's will that... Paul, by the way, I live in an incredibly lax sexual environment. Just thought I'd feed that in. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. And my answer to people who say, should we or shouldn't we, is you should be sanctified. That's the word that Paul puts after the should be. And he goes on that you should avoid sexual immorality. This is biblical negativism at its best. You should avoid sexual immorality. Remember what I said last week? He's not anti-sexual fulfillment. He's anti any false definition of fulfillment that is not fulfillment in Christ. And fulfillment in Christ is an open door to fulfillment in every avenue of our created life. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Here's the rub. He who rejects this instruction, and we're not talking about rejecting it theoretically, we're talking about the rejection that is evident in how you behave and how you think, does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So what I am saying is not some Puritan backlash to 20th century immorality. It is simply the instruction of our Creator. And I thank God that I'm not even invited at this point to suss it all out. That we come to moments in our life where someone is going to shout to us, jump! That is not the time to argue about some of the things you know about gravity, which may be quite true when you have to jump or have to move or have to flee. And I know I'm talking to somebody this morning that needs to flee. I tell you, somebody here needs to flee. You know too much about what is right to sit around and think it all out. Listen, I went through a time in my life where I thought my testimony was the puniest testimony in the world. You know, it's tough when somebody comes along and tells you about Christ when you're 5. Or 6. Or 7. All right, you know, that cuts out an awful lot of good deliverance stories, you know that? In terms of taking drugs, no, I have not been delivered from drugs. Have I been delivered from the power of drugs? Yes. In terms of this, was that my lifestyle? No. Was I bow-legged because of the gallon tank on my Harley Davidson, which I rode with the boys? No, I've never been that bow-legged. Did I ever wear chains? No. Have I had chains that I've needed to be set free from? Yes. And I can stand up and I could say to anybody, I could look anybody in the eye, be they adulterer, immoralizer, murderer, and say, I came to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ when I was 5, and it's only his power that has kept me and sustained me. I need the same grace and the same mercy to keep me as we all need to deliver us. That's why salvation's present tense, isn't it? That's why what we're talking about this morning is good news to the person walking in it, because it's present tense salvation now. Don't go out there to get yourself a testimony to prove to yourself somehow that God is really powerful. Oh yes, you're going to find out how weak you were. You may not just find out how powerful God is as fast as you thought you would. This is the instruction of God. Great. And the Bible says receive it and accept it. Now walk out the pain of it in community, in relationship with the saints. When you look at the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, there are so many handles there for us in dealing with the temptation to sexual immorality. I'll give you a couple of simple ones. Number one, he had a fundamental respect for the woman he was talking to, who was trying to seduce him, who he had no reason to respect. He didn't respect her behavior. He didn't respect her brazen sexuality. But he respected the fact that she was somebody created in God's image and she was somebody else's wife. He fundamentally respected a given order. I want to tell you, that might sound kind of simple, but it's a very important ingredient in overcoming sexual temptation and sin. A respect for who man is. And between the doctrine of who God is and the doctrine of who Christ is the doctrine of what man was created to be. But the other thing that he had, as well as respect for man, because respect for man in itself won't save you. He had a reverence for God. And I want to suggest to you the combination that we see there in Joseph overcoming temptation. Remember I said last week they can grab the coat, but they can't grab the man. Is a respect for the other. Because sin against them is a violation of their created personhood. And a reverence for God. I want to encourage some of you this morning with this other lesson from Joseph, if you want to do the study sometime, that purity came before prospects. His concern for purity came before his concern for his human prospects. He could have done very well by sleeping with Potiphar's wife. But he did a whole lot better by running away from her. And at the end of the day, his standing in this world and his usefulness for God was mighty. It's a fact of Washington, D.C. life, as of all city life, that promotion and prostitution have become interchangeable words. And I have sat and heard horror story after horror story, as you have, of the kind of propositioning that takes place so brazenly at the place of business, one of which has received a great deal of publicity as far as the SEC was concerned. The combination, and it's stated as it is in this world, of interview and intercourse. The phrase, sleep your way to the top. The kind of temptations to compromise at the place of business and in the drawing up of contracts. The offer of a little on the side. Let me tell you something about that. Little is much if it is your life. And Christians live in the same marketplace that everybody else lives in. And the little on the side is not only sexual temptation, it's also a temptation to compromise in the area of financial ethics. And I happen to know men who got poor again when they took a stand on Christ's standards for their life. And I'm not dangling out for you a carrot that if you choose in your beneficence to do what Christ asked you to do, that somehow Christ is obliged to give us everything that we wanted in the first place. His call is simply to love him and follow him. I can offer you no more than that. I can't offer you a guarantee of prospects, but I can encourage you to live pure. And in this age, purity still comes before all human prospects. How did Joseph deal with the urge surge? Three ways. Number one, there was a response of spirit. He refused to have any truck with it. First of all, there was a refusal to have any dealings with it. But it wasn't a thoughtless refusal. It wasn't some kind of mystifying floating on a cloud into purity. With his mind, intellectually, he reasoned that it was the wrong thing to do. He made a reasonable decision, as well as a spiritual refusal. And thirdly, his will was involved. He removed himself from the situation. A refusal, something reasonable. It is not reasonable to sleep with another man's wife. And thirdly, a removal from the situation. And that's why Paul says again and again to Timothy, when temptation, particularly sexual temptation, seeks to take a hold of you, take hold of God, he says. If someone wants to call me weak or hiding, fine, I'm getting out of here. I'm fleeing. I'm running. One of the best books I've read in recent times dealing with issues of sexuality in the context of biblical teaching about man is a book entitled On Being Human by a man called Anderson, a professor of Fuller Seminary. It's not a kind of book you just pick up and scale through. It's a very demanding book to read. But we as Christians need to start reading some demanding books. You know, it's easy to read a book with an anecdote every three pages, but if we're serious about our faith, we need to do some biblical reasoning. And there's a quote, he says this, "Modern man has shifted the fig leaf from his genitals to his face. He has lost the mystery of his sexuality, and in the process, he has lost his own identity." It's a very perceptive statement. When we lose our hold biblically on our sexuality, we lose our identity. And our modern world that is wallowed in sexual promiscuity is inevitably going to be a modern culture that is swayed between feminism on the one hand, chauvinism on the other, every kind of extreme or aberration, because there's a loss of identity. But the Bible, to recover it, does not take us back to the Garden of Eden and doesn't invite us to become nudists again. It's another garden that we're taken to, and the garden that we need to go to and that you need to go to recover what God has given us as true humanity is the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the garden you need to go to. The garden wherein there's an empty tomb. It's to Christ's humanity we need to spend more time on. Not endless lectures about sexuality, but back to Christ, the crucified humanity who pioneered for me a way of salvation. That's why this film is so insidious. It is denying the Garden of Gethsemane. It is denying the garden tomb. It is denying the resurrected life. It is denying the power of Jesus that enables us to walk clean and to walk pure amidst a crooked and a perverse generation. The gospel confronts a culture that believes in mating without meeting. Mating without meeting. And the kind of mating that doesn't acknowledge God's created rules for our sexuality is anti-life. I believe abortion is anti-life, but I believe abortion is a product of a more fundamental anti-life issue, which is all anti-life expressions of sexuality, which inevitably produce in their train abortion and murder and anger and suicide and the devastation of the human body. A life-uniting act, somebody has said, without a life-uniting intent will destroy you and the other. Last week, I said that any statement made about wrong sexuality is equally an invitation to freedom and grace. And I don't really want to say any more about what is wrong, but I do want to say this. One of the passages that I took great succor in as I was going through this passage by way of preparation was Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, when Jesus heals the man who was paralyzed. Remember that? And they let him down through the roof. And this is a word of encouragement for somebody here today. Do you remember that he comes down and the thing he wanted more than anything else was to be healed? I'm sure. If you said, "What do you want?" He says, "I want to walk. I want this body mess cleaned up." And Jesus did not oblige. He said, "Your sins are forgiven you." I think it is more than likely, as many commentators have suggested, that there may well have been in that man's life some real connections between aspects of his physical state and his sexual life or his personal life. But that's by the by. The issue is Jesus says your sins are forgiven you, and then there's a space of time. Here's what I want to share with you. I want you to know, whoever you are, that sexual sin is not the unforgivable sin. There is a way of freedom and escape and forgiveness and deliverance. And the word you need to hear this morning is not 101 ways to toughen the will not to do something. The thing you need to hear first this morning are the words of Jesus that says upon your confession, your sins are forgiven you. And then there's a space and time. Then he says, get out of bed and walk. What's the point I want to make? It's this. You need to know that amidst the buffeting against your life and against your mind and every temptation that assails, that word of forgiveness can hold you fast. Do you believe that this morning? That word of forgiveness is what held that man. He didn't suddenly come into a place of security when he got his physical problem sorted out. His 100% security was in the word of forgiveness. Then Jesus, as the outworking of forgiveness, brought order into his physical life. And where there has been sexual disorder in the mind or through the body, yes, there's a need for ordering. But that ordering is a consequence of your security, knowing that what Christ forgives, he forgives utterly. Now quit banging on his door, asking him if he has or he hasn't. Discern the difference between your unbelief and the accusation of the enemy, and don't blame the enemy for what is your unbelief. And then securely held fast, anticipate a radical reorienting of your sexual life. I'm so glad that God's word was fleshed out in Jesus' body, aren't you? Again, why we need to pray against this film. What an absolute perversion, because it gives a sexually obsessed generation the ultimate cop-out. Christ is part of the evolutionary process like all of us. He is damned and destined because of nature. It's a violation of the doctrine of the incarnation. It's a violation of every doctrine. But it gives a way of escape. Now that's not popular, and it's not believed by many. But I am simply passing on to you what Scripture clearly teaches consistently from Genesis to Revelation. And nobody wants to hear that certain sexual examples of sexual immorality and those who commit their life to them will have no place in the inheritance of the kingdom of our God and Christ. It does sound hard. It does sound exclusive. But it's an invitation to forgiveness and grace and freedom, which is why it's not callous. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll just close with a comment on verse 4. Paul not only is concerned about explicit sexual acts, but he's also concerned about the sexual sin that resides first in the mind, that then becomes manifest through the mouth. And he deals here with dirty minds as well as dirty conversation. He says no to vicarious pleasure that is received in the kind of conversation and communication that is titillating, that is gossip, that is justifying talk about sexuality. The Bible teaches quite clearly that we should neither be obscene nor suggestive. We shouldn't live our lives on the borderline of impropriety. He's basically talking about vulgarity, where there's a temptation to treat sex in the way the world treats it as entertainment. Now hear me, the Bible has a very high view of sex. It's not because the Bible has a low view, it's because its view is so high of its brilliance that it denies any reduction of it to anything less than God's intent. Paul isn't anti-humor. He's not banning talk about sex or a joyful celebration of biblical sexuality. He's just against demeaning flippant talk. Some of you may have read the article in the Washington Post a couple of weeks ago, where they reckon there was a 70% complaint, female workers in the government. And you want to talk about ozone out there? The air is pretty polluted at the workplace, as you know. The flippant talk that is insidious and incipient, the polluted language environment. Now, Paul does something very strange here. What's the antidote to all this wrong talk? He says thanksgiving. Isn't that strange? It's not what you'd expect. Honestly, it's not what I'd expect him to say. I'd expect him to give some, you know, five clean subjects to talk about. Again, you know, 53 ways to keep your mind clear. He says no thanksgiving. Why does Paul say thanksgiving? The word used here in the original is the word we get Eucharist from. It's referring to gracious speech. When we were singing this morning, giving thanks to the Lord, you've heard me say time and time again, I think gratitude is one of the things God looks for most from his people. We are so ungrateful. There is such ingratitude in us. We'll worship, we'll beat up the drum, we'll sing this, we'll sing that, we'll have a holy rolling good time, and somehow remain terribly ungrateful, incapacitated to pour out our thanks to God, somehow flummoxed if we're given 10 minutes to thank God for something. Why thanksgiving here in the midst of this sexual morass? There's a logic. Because Paul is saying that as Christians, we are called to have a gratitude for what we have. This is agreed for what we have not. Thanksgiving raises gratitude for what we have in our spouse, what we have in our life, what we have in our relationships, and protects us from what we have not that the world, through its propaganda, has convinced us we need. Most of which, all of which, is not of Christ anyway. Why thanksgiving? Because it maintains us as God-centered as opposed to self-centered. Why thanksgiving? Because thanksgiving is a means whereby faith is expressed and it denies the experience of the flesh. So Paul is saying, look, if you talk about sex, if you talk about possessions, if you talk about anything, he's not talking about going around pie in the sky, giving everyone else a hard time. Have fun, he says, but the spirit of it all, the underlying presupposition of it all, is that everything we have is God's, we acknowledge his gifts, and that determines our stewardship of our sexuality and everything that this body touches by way of our possessions. Thanksgiving will keep you rooted in God's provision, and it'll stop God's provision from getting rooted in you. And Paul closes. By the way, there's a cartoon in the pastoral letter this week, and you'll enjoy it. In fact, most of you will cut it out and stick it in the front page of your Bible and hold it up to me. It's of this pastor being carried out on the shoulders of all these guys in church. And the pastor's wife is talking to some of the women who are standing in the background, and she's saying, and they're all carrying him out and cheering, and you know, the pastor's looking slightly puzzled, and it just says underneath, they always do this when he finishes at 12 noon. Yeah. God deliver me from that. All right. Let's just close. Suddenly, at the end of this section, there's a change in emphasis. And I want to leave you with the things that Paul says. First of all, Christian, start studying what the Bible says about the kingdom of our Christ and of God. There is a separation of church and state. It's the difference between a natural realm and a supernatural realm. And when he talks about our behavior, he calls us to this kingdom to remind us whose citizen we are. Are you living as a citizen of the kingdom of God? I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. The people who ought to be preaching the gospel are preaching politics and morality, and those whose business is to handle politics are trying to preach. I think he was right, but I don't want to open that to discussion right now. All right. See, Paul is not dealing here with morality as an idea, but with righteousness as a necessity for you and I, you and me who call ourselves Christians. Second thing I want you to note is not simply that there's a kingdom which we're called to live in, but there is an exclusive clause. There is an exclusion. You can be sure that these things have no place in heaven. Is Paul saying here that anyone who falls into sexual sin is excluded? No. Is Paul saying here that sexual sin is unforgivable? I've already said no. What he's referring to are those who willfully determine a sexually immoral lifestyle as their lifestyle, where it becomes the obsession of their life, and they deny the deliverance that is in Christ, and they deny the conformity to the life of Christ. And it's interesting, he talks about idolatry here. There is a link, by the way, between idle words about sexuality and the idolatry of sexuality. And then he closes and he says, there's a big deception. And the deception is the deception of my generation. And I'll tell you what the deception is, that there is no detection. That's the deception. You can get away with it. It's all right. It can be justified. There is no giving of account. And that's why Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. The people he was talking to had preachers coming around who we call Gnostics, who are saying it's all spiritual. You know, just, you know, have your sweet spiritual communion with God. As long as you love God. In the Washington Post last Sunday, somebody was in the discussion that's taking place right now in the Synod of the Episcopal Church. Somebody was saying, how can anybody deny that the love that results in AIDS is not the love of God? Now, I don't want to offend anybody in terms of just being plain offensive to you, but if I want to be offensive in biblical terms, the love that produces AIDS, I do not believe is the love of God. But I believe the love of God can deliver anyone who has sinned against that love in any shape or form. And the lie is the same in our generation as the lie Paul's dealing with the Gnostics. Have your sweet communion with Jesus, but what is done in the body really doesn't matter. Paul's talking to people in churches who were living extremely licentious lifestyles. Let there be no deception. Oh, there are deceptions. Ah, surely God is for freedom of expression. It amazes me that everybody is for freedom of expression until you express anything that challenges that freedom of expression. When you challenge the dictatorship of the glands, when you challenge the psychological outs, none of us will be able to plead insanity at the judgment seat of Christ. None of us. Oh, God is too kind to condemn. You see, judgment in God is not God out of control. Judgment and anger against sin is God's abiding attitude towards anything that was not his intention for the fulfillment of human life. And with this I close, because this is where Paul closes. Have you ever needed an incentive to work? Any of your employers given your employees incentives? Have you ever worked harder to receive an incentive? Well, here's the incentive. Here's the final great incentive. Judgment is an absolute certainty. Paul's love, it's Paul's pastoral concern that talks about the wrath of God, that chases these people, that pursues them, that would go to a brother and say, brother, think twice before you carry on this path. And he talks about a judgment, continuous present, that is coming upon men. It's not simply judgment one day, it's a judgment that is presently coming upon men. I want to tell you something that lust attracts. It attracts the wrath of God. And I know what I'm saying has consistently been set up for ridicule. It was in scriptural times. Noah was ridiculed. Lot was ridiculed. John the Baptist was ridiculed. Jesus was ridiculed. Those are four prophets in scripture who said something consistent about sexual behavior and about the judgment of God. And let me remind you and remind my own heart that this letter is written to Christians. I was talking to someone the other day about an article I read, an interview between Carl Henry and Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Carl Henry was saying, asking Martin Lloyd-Jones all the ways to Christianize society. And I know where Carl Henry's coming from, and he's done a fantastic work. Been a fantastic writer in his generation. But he kept trying to get Martin Lloyd-Jones to say things like, we should be involved more in politics, we should be involved more in this. I believe we should be salt in our society, every which way God calls you vocationally. And your way will be different to mine. But Martin Lloyd-Jones refused to be drawn. And right at the end, he just said, Carl Henry gave up in disgust and said, well, haven't you got a message for everybody? And he said, yes, flee from the wrath to come. And that's a message to Christians. Is Paul contradicting himself now and saying we're justified by works? No. What he is saying is, those of us who confess through our testimonies that we are justified, that is not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the process. And the continuing process is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, which is evidenced in how we behave in every single area of our life. And that's why Paul closes and says, don't be partners with them. And that means more than simple association. It means don't participate in any shape or form. And in my lifetime, in the last 10 years of our lifetime, the dividing line between the public Christian life and the life of this world, if we actually sat and thought about the changes in the public place, I think it would horrify us at how out in left field we are perceived now. Which is why there always remains a grand irony in all the talk about glasnost and the place of the church in Soviet Russia, when we have our own problems on our doorstep that deny vehemently, aggressively, viciously that freedom, which is the freedom of the expression of the life of Christ in the generation in which you and I are called to serve. And the lifestyle, friends, is going to appear more outlandish, more outdated, more weird, and it's already costing people their jobs. I'm not a scaremonger, but people are making decisions now in their life, in their Christian life, that they didn't have to make 10 years ago at the public workplace. Can you understand why we're called to live together in community and encourage one another? Doesn't that make sense of the practical flow of our gifts and our wage checks and everything else? Because the news is, you and I are not always going to get what we deserve or what our merits. But that isn't our some definition of life at the end of the day, is it? There is more that we have yet to taste. Now, I know you don't want to hear any final words, but I remind you what I said last week. Any book you pick up on holiness, any book, anything worth its salt, any epistle, you'll find a common thread, and the message is not read another book about sexual behavior, but get into the Word, love it, stay in it, and let it stay in you. I sampled several books on holiness off my shelf. The last chapter of all of them was about getting into the Word, with impassioned pleas to pastors, for goodness sake, teach the Word. My holiday reading book right now is a book called Parables of Grace, by an author who's just an interesting author. He's hardly orthodox in some ways, but he stimulates the life out of me. And on his back jacket of the book, there's a little appeal to pastors. And it so encouraged me. It was a word of the Lord to me. Because it's a book about grace to those who need healing in every area of their life. And he said, look, in our culture and life in America, we've got egos preaching this, egos preaching that. We've got a church that wants to set itself up as only tasting gourmet food. We have gourmet Christian conferences. We'll provide you the gourmet chefs, the best food that can be put on a table in any one conference. Now, I'm all for anything that glorifies God and expounds the Word. I'll be honest, I am not for conferences that end up conferring more with men than with God. I think somehow we miss something there in the verb to confer. But what I do appreciate about what this writer said is, God's calling us to pray for our generation to raise up an army of men who are just good old-fashioned gospel potboilers. Because what we all need is a bit of nourishment, just a square meal. Now, I know I've just preached against that because I've just shoved so much down your throat that you feel maybe sick. But the issue is the Word in us. There's a key to our holiness. So put your books aside. If there's repentance and confession to do, do it in the presence of God, with an open Bible and with an open heart before an open heaven. Don't even waste time knocking the tiles off your house. I've already told you there aren't any tiles there. And it's in the presence of a judging but forgiving Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we spent several weeks going down a long checklist. There's no time for me to go through that checklist. But I urge you, people of God, get your Ephesians out and go through that list, go through every injunction, and ask the Lord to help you take inventory of your soul. And where there's something that needs to be put it right, and enjoy walking in obedience. And obedience is fun, because it's freedom. Let's pray. Father, we think of that opening sermon in Acts of the Apostles, where clearly people were called to take their stand from out of a wicked and perverse generation. Now, Father, we come in humility. We acknowledge our desperate need of you. We do not come, Lord Jesus, as those who have an inside track or have arrived. We come in our need this morning, and we simply acknowledge the truth of your word to us in every area of our thought life and our behavior. Today is a new day. Tomorrow will be a new day. But we thank you that there is a provision that we can call upon at the moment of need. We thank you, Lord Jesus, as we said last week, that you comfort the one who is beset about by temptation. And we pray again for ourselves as a church. Father, let the fidelity of our church be the corporate sum of the purity of the members. Help us to minister one to another, to walk with one another, to peacefully and peaceably hold on to one another in love, in that space that your forgiveness creates for us to change and to follow you. And Lord, for that one who needs to flee, I pray there'll be a fleeing as from something that is hateful, that they may run to you and find you, who to know is freedom in their sexuality, in their humanity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Flee from this place.